Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you feel it? How close we are to the end? At this time of year, the world grows darker, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, or it grows darker earlier. You look out the window and it's nice and sunny, so this doesn't quite work. But with daylight savings time's end, it gets darker much earlier in the day. In the church, next Sunday is the end of the church year, a reality that's reflected in our readings over last week and this week and into next week, with their focus on the coming end, and especially on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our days are indeed numbered. With all that in mind, we're going to take a bit of a detour today from our appointed readings by instead looking at the appointed psalm from Psalm 90, which is the only one in the book of Psalms to have been written by Moses himself, and what our psalm can tell us about God's care for us both now and into the future. So let's read it together by whole verse, and you'll find the psalm in the bulletin on the page opposite the sermon outline, at least in the small print. So I'll read the odd-numbered verses, and then you will read the even number. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." You sweep them away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning.
In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.
For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh.
The years of our life are 70.
Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So let's go back and we'll go through, not quite verse by verse, but we'll start from verse 1 to kind of unpack what the psalm is talking about. Now, verse 1 begins with God as, as our dwelling place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Picture God similar to the tent of meeting which the Israelites had constructed and brought with them all through their wilderness wanderings. In fact, Moses probably could very well have been sitting in or near the tent of meeting while writing this. The tent of meeting, which signifies God's presence with his people, God's promise of a resting place for his people. As the tent of meeting is picked up, they would travel to their next resting place. As the tent of meeting is set up, they would set their camp up around it to stay there for the day or for the month. It's God's promise that he gives his people both their land and their home. God's promise to bring his people into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God did fulfill that promise. Moses writes this most likely while they are wandering in the wilderness, while he is leading the people of Israel to this land of milk and honey. The people are dwelling in tents, led by God in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And now this dwelling place that Moses is bringing the people of Israel to, this isn't just something that is there for this generation. This dwelling place is for all generations. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The promise which is being fulfilled through Moses here, it wasn't just for this generation of Israelites. This is the fulfillment of all God's promises before this time. The promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would give their descendants an inheritance. It was foretold by Joseph when he told his brothers and their descendants that God would bring them to their new land, and they were to bring his body with them. This promise is for this generation and for their children after them. In fact, those who entered the promised land, who entered into the dwelling place that God had prepared for them, this would be the next generation, not the generation that had first left Egypt with Moses. Past, present, future, God is our dwelling place in all times and places. And the promise isn't just for Israel, but for us as well. All generations even draws us in as well. God is our dwelling place too. He has brought us into his family, into his promises through Jesus in our baptism. We are washed and adopted and chosen and claimed as God's people, brought into those same promises of God. God keeps us safe and secure as part of his people and his family. He feeds us and clothes us and shelters us. This time of year, there's this primal instinct we have to hunker down as it gets darker and colder. Well, we don't need to be afraid because we are protected and kept safe in Jesus. We do not need to fear the darkness because Jesus is our light. So God is indeed our dwelling place, but he is far greater than that. As Moses unpacks for us, moving forward in the next few verses, his description of God's greatness. In verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting to everlasting, even before the mountains, before the earth, God is God. There is no time before God. There is no time after God. God is greater than and surpassing all things. Return man to dust, verse 3, and say, return, O children of man. God's word, God's voice speaks, and he speaks and controls man's life and death. All things, even our own life, is in God's hand. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. To God, all time is meaningless. All time is the same. This is indeed the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, who gave his name, I am who I am, who covered Sinai with clouds and thick darkness for 40 days while Moses was in his presence. And so then Moses goes on to compare us to God. In the next few verses, verses 5 and 6, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. By comparison to God, humans, all life on earth is transient, is passing away, is like grass that withers and fades. Then verse 7 onward, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Even more than our meaninglessness, or our smallness rather, compared to God, God's anger ends us. God is a holy and just God who does not countenance evil. Evil in God's sight must be punished. We cannot hide our sins from him. He sees all, even what happens in the darkest places. We cannot hide from him. He punishes sin in his holiness and in his righteousness. And Moses himself is very intimately familiar with this aspect of God's justice and his holiness. The incident of the golden calf. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, speaking with God, receiving God's testimony, receiving the commandments. And what is Aaron doing in the plain below? He and the people of Israel are making an idol and having a party. I wanted to say something else, but no. How does God punish them after this? God almost erases Israel from existence were it not for Moses' intercession. The rebellion at their campsites of Massa and Meribah, where they demand water and God gets angry at them. Because they will not trust in him to provide for them. At the edge of the promised land, they are right on the cusp of entering into that land of milk and honey that God had promised, and the people say no. The spies who come to speak to the people, they tell them that it is too powerful and too tough, and the people turn away. And God's punishment is that they must wander for 40 days or 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation has passed away. Moses himself at the last minute is barred from entering the promised land because he had rebelled against God himself by striking the rock when God had told him to speak to the rock, putting himself above God's instruction. God's punishment on sin is death. And so because God is so much greater than us, so much holier, all our sins stand out in the comparison. We are not holy as the Lord, not on our own at least. We have sinful desires. We have sinful thoughts. We say sinful words, words which cause hurt and harm and division and broken relationships. Paul bemoans that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. We see those around us in need, and we should help, but we don't. We see something that God forbids, and, well, I couldn't help myself. Our sins lead to our death. Moses highlights just how short our lifespan is in verses 10 and 11. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now, just to see a show of hands, who here is over the age of 80? It's a fairly decent number who are over the age of 80 in our congregation, some even 90 plus. Moses himself, as he's writing this, is probably over the age of 80. He was 80 years old when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he was 120 years old when he died on the edge of the Promised Land. And who says 80-year-olds can't do miracles? Now, Moses' point here is not that you can't live to be more than 80 years old. His point is that no matter how many years our life is, it is toil and trouble and over far too quickly, which is something that Job complained about in our Lifelight series that we just finished up last week as well. Job himself, when he suffered his great loss at the beginning of the book, he is 70 years old and then lives another 140 years thereafter, and yet he recognizes how much toil and trouble there is to human life, even when it is prolonged so far. How terrible our life seems to be when we look purely at ourselves and our own sinful actions, and at the just consequences thereof. But how different our life looks when God steps in to teach us perspective. In verse 2, the last verse of our appointed psalm for today, though the psalm is another 5 verses beyond that, it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom," wisdom that comes from God. And how different God's wisdom is from our own. In comparison to all the wisdom of man, God's wisdom is so much greater, so much wiser, so much better in perspective. In comparison to God's wisdom, all human wisdom is nothing but folly and foolishness. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Wisdom comes from God. God himself is the one who must teach us wisdom, must teach us to number our days, give us this heart of wisdom. When we rely on ourselves and our own understanding of the world around us, we become lost in the minutiae of life. We don't understand fully what God is doing or why, because our own perspective is limited. I look at the quilts downstairs, or at the blankets that people will make, and if you are sitting on a square of a quilt or on a single thread of a blanket, what kind of perspective do you get? Not much. You maybe see what's going on around you, but the pattern itself doesn't emerge until you step back and look at it from farther away. We ourselves have a limited perspective, a limited knowledge, limited wisdom without the perspective of God. Moses could not trust in what he knew for himself. He could only trust in God's guidance. So then, how does God teach us his wisdom as we say in Psalm 90, it comes through his work, through his sacraments. We learn from God's wisdom as we come before him, where he has promised to be found, here in worship, gathered together with God's people around God's word. God speaks his wisdom to us as we read his book. The Bible is God's word. It is God's wisdom laid out for us to read and learn. to teach us to number our days in his perspective, to have his heart of wisdom. As you read, you come to understand more the mind of Christ, how Jesus has had to come and do what he did, die on the cross to forgive our sins. Your thinking becomes attuned to that of our Lord and Savior. That's why it's so important for us to be living in the Word and reading it daily. God then makes us his own, gives us a new mind in baptism, where the Holy Spirit dwells, comes to dwell within us, conforming us to God's holy will. God feeds us with himself in the sacrament, as we will receive it in a few minutes. He strengthens us through this meal so that we live according to his wisdom. So receive his word gladly. Remember your baptism daily. Taste the sacrament. See that the Lord is good. By his means of grace, he teaches you to number your days and gives you a heart of wisdom. He conforms your heart and will to his heart and will. He shows you how to view life through the lens of his wisdom. Even though we cannot see what the future looks like, we know who holds our future. We are always safe in his hands. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.